Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying a disciple's guide to the Holy Spirit, and this is Lesson 8, Gifts Empowered by the Holy Spirit, Part 1. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the powerful working of your Spirit within us. Some of us, O Lord, have just scratched the surface. There's more. There's lots more. Lord, I want more. As we study about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the kind of specialties that your Spirit can work in each of us, I pray that you would open up our hearts to you. Lord, instead of resistance, put a hunger, that you might fill it with what you have designed for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus told his disciples after his resurrection, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John 20:21-22. We haven't been saved just to go to church and be nice people. As the Father sent Jesus, so he sends us to fulfill his mission of establishing the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. His mission is our mission. But to do his mission takes power, and that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. When we operate with the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows, we minister with the same power that energized Jesus' own ministry. All Christians have the Holy Spirit, but each one of us is given one or more spiritual gifts, particular specialized abilities given by God, energized by the Spirit, that are used to build up the kingdom and carry out God's purposes. Let me try to illustrate this from the world of computers. You've got a computer that conforms to God in this analogy. You have an operating system, say Windows 10 or Mac, that corresponds to the Holy Spirit. And then you have a program or an application that corresponds to a spiritual gift that actually gets the work done. In Lesson 5, we looked at 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, and reveals them to us. The Spirit mediates God to us day by day. He is like a user-friendly operating system that makes the deep things of God intelligible to us at a level we can relate to. Spiritual gifts are like programs or applications, apps, that are especially designed for certain tasks like word processing or spreadsheets or desktop publishing. They are built on top of the operating system and pre-programmed to provide tremendous specialized power to the user. In this way, a gift of the Holy Spirit enables a person to access all of God's mighty power in a focused ministry through the Spirit. What needs to happen to further the kingdom? We need an app for that. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, that's okay. Only computer nerds are likely to get it. In this two-part lesson, we're going to survey the various spiritual gifts mentioned in four New Testament passages that provide lists of spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4:11, 1 Corinthians 12:8 through 10, and then 28, Romans 12:6 through 8, and 1 Peter 4:11. Three of the passages are from Paul, the fourth is from Peter. Please forgive the brevity of my comments on each gift. This lesson is designed as a survey rather than a handbook on how to exercise individual spiritual gifts. My goal is to encourage you to see if you might fit one or more of the gifts mentioned. I've put the gift lists in a table so that you can get an idea of the scope and overlap. The problem of putting a list of gifts in a table is that maybe you'll think that that's all there are. In point of fact, the gifts, like the people who are given them, are wonderfully diverse. The way a particular gift in a particular person reveals itself will be related to many factors: a person's physical strength, temperament, family environment, birth order, artistic ability, intellectual depth, language facility, emotional sensitivity, spiritual aptitude, affluence, stage of development, culture, and, of course, a person's talents. Are spiritual gifts identical to natural talents? Well, yes and no. All natural talents come from God. That's why we talk about a gifted violinist. With any talent, the more you practice, the better you get. Even a violin child prodigy will amount to nothing if she neglects practice. In these ways, natural talents are similar to spiritual gifts. The more you yield to the Spirit to exercise your spiritual gift, the more skilled you become in this specialized ministry. If you neglect to exercise a spiritual gift, you get rusty. Some talents may not be spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are specially given to advance the kingdom of God and are specifically operated in the Spirit. The range of spiritual gifts range from what we might call natural, teaching comes to mind, to supernatural, such as healing and words of knowledge. If you're a gifted baseball pitcher or soccer player, your talent might not be a spiritual gift, but could bring glory to God if you excel and give God credit for your performance as you testify to others. However, some talents may be very closely tied to spiritual gifts. My chief spiritual gift, I believe, is teaching. I have a number of God-given talents, writing, speaking, and artistic ability. I'm a curious person and have a wide variety of interests. Writing and speaking talents may or may not be spiritual gifts in themselves, but they certainly contribute to my teaching. I've even used writing to create an income during a tent-making phase of my life. I don't think it's useful to draw sharp distinctions between spiritual gifts and talents. However God has gifted you, acknowledge your gift with thanks to God, and then give yourself to it so that His gift can bless His body and the world over many years. You're probably familiar with Jesus' parable of the talents. What you may not know is that the word talent in that parable is actually a transliteration of the Greek noun talaton, originally a measure of weight, then a unit of coinage. The Tyrian talent in Jesus' day amounted to about 6,000 denarii, or the value of about 6,000 days of labor. In the parable, the master goes on a long trip, entrusting various slaves of his household with varying amounts of money: 5 talents to the most capable, 2 to another, and 1 to another. They are expected to do business with this money so that when he returns, each will have generated a profit. When the master returns, he is pleased with 2 servants who have doubled their original principal, but the third, who has buried it and has a bad attitude towards his master, only returns the original amount along with lame excuses. To say that the master was angry would be an understatement. Historically, this parable in the King James Version essentially defined our English word talent to mean some God-given gift that we've been entrusted with. The point of the parable is that God's servants are expected to use what God has given them to produce a profit for the kingdom of God. Not to get involved in using what God has given us is an act of both laziness and rebellion against God. The parable surely applies to both our natural talents as well as spiritual gifts. We are all to use whatever God has given us to further God's kingdom. If this is true, then the lesson this week and next will have special application to you, my friend. It means that you should be diligently trying to discern or understand what spiritual gift or gifts God has given you, and then find ways to put them to work to advance God's kingdom. God expects this of you. 1 Corinthians 12 is all about spiritual gifts and how they should be valued and contribute to building up the body. Paul affirms that all gifts, no matter how diverse, are inspired by the same Spirit. It is through the working of the various spiritual gifts that God shows up and reveals himself at work in our midst. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Paul says that the purpose of the gifts is for the common good, King James, to profit with all. The Corinthians seem to be using the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues for their own individual benefit, without regard to the needs of the assembled congregation, sometimes hurting the body. Gifts are given to build up the body and strengthen God's people. The gift is not to us personally, rather the gifts, that is, the gifted persons, are gifts to the body of Christ. Paul makes a similar point in teaching the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 7-8. But to each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. God gives gifts not because we deserve them, but because he wants to and because he cares that his church is built up. If he waited until we were perfect to give us spiritual gifts, he would have to wait a long time. Gifts are not rewards for superior spirituality. Grace, not merit. Ephesians 4:11 outlines five spiritual gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, which we'll look at shortly. Before we do, however, see the purpose of these gifts in verses 12 and 13. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The purposes build on each other. Level 1, equipping for ministry, verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Level 2, building up the church for building up the body of Christ. And level 3, maturity and unity, Christ's fullness, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You put the church in order by training God's people to minister. As they minister effectively, the church is built up. And eventually, you get to the place where Christ can be seen in the church and in its people in all his fullness. Notice the implications of this. If a church is structured so the paid pastoral staff does all the work of ministry and the people sit and listen, that's backwards and results in a weak church. In a healthy church, the leaders train and equip people for ministry according to their own spiritual gifts, creating an extremely rich community that can minister the needs of the world like Christ did. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on 1 Corinthians 12:7 and Ephesians 4:11. What is the purpose of spiritual gifts according to 1 Corinthians 12:7, according to Ephesians 4:1? What happens when people don't employ spiritual gifts for their intended purpose? Well, we're almost ready to examine the individual gifts, but first we need to talk about numbering. In certain circles, you hear about the fivefold ministry offices, even though the idea of office is absent from Ephesians 4:11. These five gifts, however, are important since three of them show up first on another list. 1 Corinthians 12 especially emphasizes the great variety of gifts inspired by the one Spirit, not a limited number. Peter Wagner lists 27 gifts of the Spirit. Others find a few less, But when you consider several factors with the gifts, you can easily reach a huge variety, billions. Here's the formula. Gifts times personality times context times passion equal infinite variety. You, my friend, have a unique gift mix. Particular gifts ministered in a certain way that characterize your unique ministry. How can you know you have a gift? All Christians can access the God of wonders by prayer. You will sometimes see some spectacular answers to prayer, but if God uses you often in a particular way, then you probably have a spiritual gift. Over the years, I've seen God work through me in a variety of ways, occasionally miraculous, but my core gift probably boils down to teaching. Perhaps an apostle might have several core gifts, but in my experience, most people seem to use one primary gift with perhaps a few secondary gifts. That's the way God designed it. Finding out what your core gift or gifts are is important to your growth and maturity as a productive disciple. We need to consider one final distinction before we examine the gifts individually. There are some brothers and sisters who claim that the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit were solely to establish the church. And once the New Testament canon was written by the apostles, these supernatural gifts became obsolete and ceased. This position is called cessationism. Others, including myself, believe that these supernatural gifts continue up to our day. This position is known as continuationism. How's that for a big word? Cessationists are particularly concerned that any revelatory gift might threaten the authority of the Old and New Testaments and seek to surpass or replace their authority with a new revelation. Indeed, this actually happened in the 19th and 20th centuries. On the other hand, there is absolutely no scriptural basis for the assertion that the supernatural gifts of healing, miracles, tongues, interpretation, etc. have passed away. Indeed, a careful reading of church history finds miraculous gifts throughout the ages up to the present. Of course, since I am a continuationist, this will affect how I view some spiritual gifts. I want you to know my bias up front. I find myself wishing that I could provide a friendly user's guide to each of the spiritual gifts, but two things stop me. First, this would be well beyond the scope of this book, and second, though I've had some experience with several of these gifts, I don't know enough about the rest to be helpful. I'm sorry about that. Okay, without further ado, let's look at the individual gifts, starting with those in Ephesians 4:11. In Lesson 9, we'll consider the gifts mentioned in other gift lists. Apostle. The first gift mentioned in Ephesians 4:11 is apostle. The Greek word apostolos is compounded from two words, apo, off, away, and stelo, to send. It designates one who has been sent with a commission and can mean a delegate, envoy, messenger. In the New Testament, it is used as a technical term to refer to Christ-designated messengers given authority to speak for him and to establish his church. The first apostles were the 12. They were originally sent to the Jews only to preach the kingdom is at hand, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, and to exorcise demons. The apostles were the first teachers and administrators of the church. But these responsibilities were soon spread among others. The apostles performed miraculous signs, conveyed the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands, and generally established the church both in Jerusalem, as well as Corinth, Macedonia, and Rome, and elsewhere. Thomas, for example, is said to have gone to Parthia and as far as India, establishing churches. Besides the 12, and of course the Apostle Paul, other apostles are mentioned in the New Testament. Barnabas, Andronicus, and Junia, apparently a feminine name, James, the Lord's brother, and perhaps Silas. The Didache seems to recognize the ministry of itinerant teachers, apostles, and prophets in the late first century. Do apostles exist today? Many continuationists think they do, Cessationists do not. It partly depends on how you define apostles. An apostle in New Testament times was one who was commissioned to that role by Christ himself. Qualifications for a person to replace Judas among the original 12 apostles were a person who has been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry and is an eyewitness to the resurrection. Paul defends his apostleship as one who has seen the Lord and as one who has founded the church at Corinth. Later, Paul mentions the things that mark an apostle: signs, wonders, and miracles. If there are apostles today, and I think there are, they may have similar ministries to apostles in the first century, but not the same qualifications, in that they haven't personally witnessed the resurrection and are no longer writing scripture to establish the church. I find C. Peter Wagner's 1976 working definition helpful. The gift of apostle is the special ability which enables them to assume and exercise general leadership over a number of churches with extraordinary authority in spiritual matters that is spontaneously recognized and appreciated by those churches. Examples of apostles might be John Wesley, founder of Methodism, St. Patrick in Ireland, and St. Columba in Scotland, etc. If there aren't apostles today, there certainly are people to whom God has given ministries that look like those of the first century apostles. Of course, there's sometimes the counterfeit, the confused, and the manipulator. When I was in Africa, I met a man who insisted that people address him by his title, Apostle. But abuse of a gift is no indicator that it does not exist. When I was in college, I met an American missionary who worked in the highlands of Mexico. His main role was visiting and teaching a circuit of about 50 congregations over which he had responsibility. I have a friend in Kenya who is bishop over about 80 churches that he cares for, 60 of which he helped found. Those seem to me to be apostolic ministries, akin to the function of St. Paul in Philippi, Galatia, Corinth, and Ephesus, and later St. John in the seven churches of Asia Minor. Whether or not there are actual apostles today, we do have people whom God is using in the power of the Spirit to establish his church in our day. Praise God. Discussion question 2, based on Ephesians 4:11. Do you think there are modern-day apostles? If so, who might they be? If you don't believe there are modern-day apostles, identify some people who are doing some of the same things that the early apostles did. Prophet, prophecy. Prophets in the Old Testament were spokesmen for God. In Samuel's time, some functioned with a group of other prophets. Most of the memorable prophets served as lone spokesmen, such as Elijah, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Malachi, often very unpopular for speaking God's word. There were also women prophets, such as Deborah and Huldah. Jesus and John the Baptist both functioned as prophets. In the early church, however, the prophets seemed to be spread among some of the other leadership roles. We read about prophets who came from Jerusalem to Antioch, among them Agabus, who prophesied of future events. Prophets and teachers gathered in Antioch to worship and fast and seek God's guidance. And out of that gathering came the prophecy, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them," that is, their missionary journeys. Judas called Barabbas and Silas, members of the Jerusalem church, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers in Antioch. Soon, Silas becomes part of Paul's missionary team that evangelizes and starts churches all over Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece. We're told that Philip the Evangelist had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. An early Christian document, the Didache, instructs congregations how to relate to itinerant and resident prophets in the last years of the first century. Paul encouraged all to prophesy, that is, to speak under the anointing of the Holy Spirit the immediate and upbuilding word from God, some kind of revelation. It is one thing to win someone to Christ. It is another to be an evangelist. It is one thing to teach a lesson. It is another to be a teacher. In the same way, while many Christians may prophesy occasionally, a few of these will have the ministry of being a prophet. Some contend that prophecy is what we call anointed or inspired preaching. I don't think so, though I have heard prophecy within a sermon. Prophecy is something other than inspired preaching. It is a form of revelation. For more on this, see my article, Understanding the Gift of Prophecy, Is Prophecy Preaching, on the Internet. Prophecy warned Christian Armenians to flee massacre by the Turks in the 19th and 20th centuries. Prophets minister in some Pentecostal circles. Recently, the youth director of the Evangelical Covenant Church I attend found himself compelled to tell one of the young men in his group that God had called him to be a pastor. I am certain that God speaks through prophecy today to encourage and strengthen the church. Paul encourages the church not to accept prophetic words without careful discernment. He says, 1 Corinthians 14:29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. The others, I think, are not prophets, but the other people at the meeting. The word weigh carefully, weigh, judge, is diakrino, separate, differentiate. Here, to evaluate by paying careful attention to, evaluate, judge. When we've seen abuses of spiritual gifts, and abuses exist, we may rush to another extreme, despising those spiritual gifts. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22, do not put out the Spirit's fire, or don't quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. When we begin to despise that true working of God through the Spirit because of our prejudices and doctrines, we're in the same danger as the Pharisees who wanted to destroy Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. We shouldn't reject out of hand what purports to be prophecy. Paul gives careful guidelines for use of prophecy in church meetings in 1 Corinthians 14 to a church that undervalued prophecy. For a careful study of this, see my book, 1 Corinthians Discipleship Lessons from a Troubled Church, chapter 13. I believe we can expect prophets today to encourage and strengthen the brothers. Discussion question 3, based on 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 Corinthians 14, how would you define the gift of prophecy? Why do churches sometimes despise or prohibit prophecy? What guidelines does Paul give here and in 1 Corinthians 14 to keep prophecy in a congregation healthy? Well, next, Paul speaks of evangelists. This role isn't spelled out very specifically in the New Testament, though clearly it has to do with proclaiming the good news and comes from the Greek word euangelizo, to proclaim good news. The noun is used twice in a technical ministry sense, referring to Philip, and in a functional sense, referring to Timothy. Philip's ministry involved preaching to the Samaritans and winning them to Christ, mass evangelism, as well as witnessing to and winning the treasurer of Ethiopia, whom he saw riding in a chariot, personal evangelism. In the early church, evangelists were probably itinerant preachers of the gospel, perhaps similar to tent evangelists of the 20th century. All of us Christians have an obligation to share Christ where we are, but some will have evangelism as a core ministry. Oh, that the gift of evangelism would be stirred up in our churches. Instead, in some congregations, it is shamefully denigrated as proselytism. Because of the Greek syntax of verse 11, some scholars see pastors and teachers to be combined into one ministry of pastor-teacher. More likely, they are overlapping roles. Our word pastor with the related word pasture, means literally shepherd. In fact, in Spanish, el pastor can refer to either a herder of sheep or a religious leader. A pastor shepherd, poimen, led the flock, protected it, guided it to places where there was grass to eat and water to drink. He healed the sheep that were hurt, assisted in birth, and with tenderness cared for the flock. This pretty well describes what a resident spiritual leader does for a group or congregation, which is sometimes referred to as a flock. The larger the church is, the more pastors are needed. In fact, in the largest churches, the so-called senior pastor may well not have the actual gift of pastor so much as faith, leadership, teaching, or administration. Often, the functional pastors in a Christian community are not the official leaders, but adult Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, house church leaders, etc. You can have a pastoral gift of caring for the spiritual needs of a group of people without having been given any official title. Recognition is nice, but not necessary to carrying out this important role. God knows, and it is to Him that you serve in this gift. In the New Testament, the words elder, pastor, and bishop or overseer are sometimes used synonymously, though each has its distinct flavor. You can observe this by comparing 1 Peter 5, 1-4, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, and Titus 1, 5-9. The teacher has a role closely related to the pastoral function, but somewhat specialized. While a pastor is a leader of and carer for people, or perhaps one who inspires God's people, the teacher grounds them in truth and helps them understand the implications of truth as it pertains to their everyday lives. The gift of teaching relates to the part of the Great Commission that says, "Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." Teachers are also mentioned in the gift list in 1 Corinthians 12:27-30 and Romans 12:7. Of course, none of these definitions are absolute. They often fade into one another. Timothy, for example, a pastor and teacher, is told to do the work of an evangelist. Paul was an apostle, but he clearly functioned as a pastor during part of his ministry. As a teacher, he taught not only locally, but by his letters. He was an evangelist, and you might argue that he was also a prophet. Jesus, too, took on all these roles in his ministry. Let's recognize people's ministries from God, but let's not prevent them from combining roles if that is how God has gifted them. God's giftings often don't follow our rules and position descriptions. Moreover, I've observed that people sometimes transition from one core ministry gift to another over their decades of ministry. Let's pause for discussion question 4 based on Ephesians 4:11. How could a person have the spiritual gift of pastor or teacher without having an official position in a church? What must a church do if its senior pastor doesn't have the gift of pastor? Who gives these gifts? To keep this lesson from being too long, we need to stop here and take up the remaining gift lists in Lesson 9. But first, let's review what we've learned so far. In short, a spiritual gift is a particular ability given by God, energized by the Holy Spirit, that is used to build up the kingdom and carry out God's purposes. All our gifts and abilities are given by God, so it shouldn't surprise us that there isn't a hard line between talents and spiritual gifts in many people. Like God-given talents, spiritual gifts must be practiced so we can get better at ministry with them. The parable of the talents teaches that God holds us responsible to use for His kingdom everything He has entrusted to us, especially spiritual gifts. 5. Spiritual gifts are not given to benefit the gifted person. Rather, they are for the common good, to help the whole congregation. They are gifts to the body. 6. Spiritual gifts, especially the core gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, are designed to equip people for ministry, build up the church, and ultimately to bring God's people to maturity and unity. 7. While the scripture lists 2 or 3 dozen gifts, since people are created with unique personalities, placed in unique contexts, and have particular passions, there could be an infinite variety of gifts. The scripture only lists some of the common gifts. 8. People who believe that the supernatural gift ceased with the apostles are called cessationists. Those that believe the spiritual gifts continue today are called continuationists. What you believe about spiritual gifts for today will depend upon your presuppositions. 9. In the New Testament, Jesus chose 12 apostles who spent much time with him and were witnesses to his resurrection. God used them to lay the foundations of the early church and to write the New Testament canon. 10. Modern-day apostles might be considered those specially gifted people who exercise general leadership over and ministry to a number of churches. 11. Prophets are those gifted with a special word of God for the church or for individuals for the purpose of building up the church. This goes beyond anointed preaching to a form of revelation. 12. Prophecies don't have precedence over Scripture. Prophecy must not be despised or rejected without considering it carefully, according to the teaching of Scripture. 13. Evangelists are proclaimers of the good news, especially those who lead others to Christ, either individually or in large groups. 14. As with many of the gifts, all Christians have an obligation to be witnesses, to show mercy, to encourage, etc., and have the Holy Spirit to help them. However, some people are specially gifted, so that they regularly exercise their gift with tangible results. 15. A pastor is one who is gifted to shepherd or care for a group of people under his or her care. They might have an official role in the church, such as elders, pastors, bishops, or overseers. However, a title is not necessary to successfully employing the gift of pastor as a small group leader, house church leader, etc. 16. A teacher is one who grounds God's people in the truth of the Scriptures, fulfilling Jesus' command that we should be teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Well, your growth assignment for week 8. This week, think about the people you know in your congregation. Go through a church directory if you need to. For each person you know, can you identify a possible spiritual gift they have that benefits the congregation? If so, go to them and thank them for using their spiritual gift to help the congregation be healthy or restore its health. Also, if appropriate, ask your pastor or pastors what spiritual gifts they recognize in themselves. Then thank them for exercising those gifts to strengthen the whole body. Pray that God will strengthen those people who are exercising their gifts, and pray for those who aren't. In next week's exercise, we'll consider what gifts you might have. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the rich gifts you have given in the church, the body. I pray that you would help me and each of us to identify how you've gifted us in particular, and then help us be productive using that gift or gifts. You are the giver. We are the recipients of gifts for your glory. Help us to be faithful. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your gifts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.